Then the hand was sent from him, the God that you've rejected. And this inscription was written out. So the thoughts that had alarmed Belshazzar earlier, his smitten conscience that made his knees knock together, all those things have been verified by God's man. The hand that appeared on the wall was from the God that you rejected. And now I'm sure Belshazzar began to break out in a cold sweat as he waited to hear the judgment that was passed. This is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. In ancient times, beginning with the Egyptians, the scales were connected with end time judgment. And the next time you go to a museum, or you look through a book on archaeology or Egyptian history, notice very carefully, and you'll see the god of the underworld seated on his throne, and somewhere in that picture you'll see someone holding a pair of scales. So all through the ancient world, and probably with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, scales were connected with end-time judgment. And is that so unusual? What do people assume today is going to happen when God judges them? People today think God is going to use a pair of scales. Well, the good that I've done surely will outweigh the bad that I've done. And if the good I've done outweighs the bad I've done, then I'll get to go to heaven. And you and I know that has nothing to do with it. But you see, there's nothing new about that. The ancient Egyptians believed that. So when old Belshazzar, or young Belshazzar, as the case may be, hears the word, you have been weighed in the balances, he immediately associates that with divine judgment. So he knows what's coming. Scales are in the hand. And you've been found deficient. Your good has not outweighed your bad, so to speak. Peres, which is a plural form of upharsin. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. That's the pronouncement. That's the judgment. And the amazing thing is, Belshazzar doesn't seem to be too alarmed. We have no record that he fell on his knees and said, what do I have to do to stop this? No, nothing seems to happen. Then Belshazzar gave orders. He is a man of his word. And they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold on his neck. He's just standing there apparently. He had refused it before. And issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, Daniel, no, that's going to be a short promotion. So that's good till about 4 in the morning. And that's all. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain. Now, a lot of historical secular writers write about this event. I have a book here from old Dr. Leupold from 1851. This obviously is a reprint. And he lists in here the account of an early historian about what happened here. I think as you hear this, it makes this become more interesting. Okay, this is a historical overview of the event recorded in a document that now is over 2,000 years old, but was back near this time period. This is from Xenophon, and you've heard me mention that name before as an ancient historian. I don't want to read the whole thing. After describing the preparation made to take the city by draining off the waters of the Euphrates so as to leave the channel dry beneath the walls for the army of Cyrus, and after recording the charge which Cyrus gave to his generals, they passed on, entering the city. Of those whom they encountered, part being smitten died, part fled back again, and part raised a clamor. But those who were with the general raised a clamor as if they also joined in the revelry, and going as fast as they could, they came soon to the palace of the king. But those who were with the generals being arrayed found the gates of the palace closed, but those who were appointed to go against the guard of the palace fell upon them when drinking before a great light and were quickly engaged with them in hostile combat. Then a cry arose, and they who were within, having asked the cause of the tumult, the king commanded them to see what the affair was, and some of them, rushing out, opened the gates. As they who were with the general saw the gates open, they rushed in, and pursuing those who attempted to return and smiting them, they came to the king, and they found him standing with a drawn saber. And those who were with the generals overpowered him, and those who were with the king were slain. It's interesting. So the historical record of what went on here, both by Herodotus and Xenophon and others, simply give a little more detail about the record that God gives us here. So that's the secular event. Now, let's move on, because verse 31 really is verse 1 of chapter 6. And I want to very quickly set the stage here in the next few minutes for the events in chapter 6. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom. At about the age of 62, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. The person of Darius has always been a mystery to Bible scholars and historians. Outside of the Bible, there is no historical mention of the person of Darius. We know from history and from the Bible that it was Cyrus who took Babylon. Cyrus was the head of the Medes and the Persians. So Darius has been identified by most Bible scholars and historians with a general named Gabaru, who was appointed by the king, Cyrus, to be head over this province of Babylon. And we know from historical records that when men were appointed as area administrators, they could carry the title of king, they could make their own laws, they could enforce the laws. So King Darius, apparently, is an individual that's been put in this position of power and authority over Babylon following the defeat of the Babylonians by Cyrus. So there are arguments on both sides about who this man is. But again, it may be a case, as it was with Belshazzar, that we simply haven't dug deeply enough with the archaeological spade yet, because next year or the next decade, we may find some piece of archaeological evidence that has the name Darius on it. So we don't want to rule out the name Darius, except that for some reason he's called Darius here. But obviously, Daniel admits to the reign of Cyrus, even in the last verse of this chapter, verse 28. So Darius enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And we can see a key too is in verse 31 of chapter 5, he received the kingdom as if receiving it from Cyrus. So this is a man put in charge by Cyrus over this area of Babylon. And over them, three commissioners, verse 2, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps not be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Daniel now is in his mid-80s, and he's like the ever-ready energizer, isn't he? He just keeps going and going and going, all right? And I mean, here he is, and here's a man in his mid-80s, and he's such a fantastic administrator with the Spirit of God in him that even this new regime of the Medes and the Persians can't be without his leadership. And the king, Darius, is now making plans to put him over everyone. Well, obviously, the word is out now. This is a 6th century B.C. up the corporation, up the organization, kind of internal conflict now. And I'm sure any of you in the business world or anything know what it's like to have somebody after your job. And they were after his job. And they were jealous that this old man, this old exile, this old Jew, would be put in charge of all of the events taking place in the captured city of Babylon, the province of Babylon, under the Medes and the Persians. So they began now to do everything possible to find something wrong with it. And what this looks like to me is a 6th century B.C. congressional investigation, like a Clarence Thomas, like a Judge Bork. I mean, they're doing everything, the media are doing everything to find out where the skeletons are in the closet. Surely this man in his mid-80s has done something wrong that's documented somewhere. Verse 4, they began trying to find a ground of accusation in regard to, watch all these things, government affairs. Wow, did he make a slip up somewhere back years ago that we can find? But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Did he take bribes? Did he make payoffs? No, can't find any of that. Inasmuch as he was faithful to God and faithful to his employer through all of these decades, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Isn't that a great testimony from a business standpoint? I mean, he was working in a government that was corrupt. There were assassinations, there were military coups, everything was going on in this rotten, wicked place. And through all these decades, Daniel was a man of integrity. What a wonderful example he is. And even these evil men couldn't find anything wrong. Well, the only solution is, he said, well, we're not going to find any ground of accusation against this man unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God. You see, Daniel was so faithful in his religious activities and so faithful in praying three times a day, they assumed that was God's law. It wasn't God's law. It was something he had chosen to do. But he was so faithful that these evil men thought it must be a law. Well, these gangsters then said the only thing we can do is to create something to find fault with him. So they came by agreement, verse 6, and spoke to the king. Now, the king here at age 62, he's a little bit, I think, like Belshazzar. He's easily intimidated. They are going to pander to his pride and arrogance in this law that they want passed. And the commissioners and the prefects and the satraps, they say, have consulted together. See, they don't mention Daniel, yet he's one of the commissioners or presidents. And they say the king should establish a statute that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. So Darius is going to become like God for a month. Oh, sounds good to me. Sounds great. And in that sense, we again have a type of what's going to take place in the tribulation, you see, with the Antichrist. Set himself up as God, demand to be worshipped. And now the 62-year-old monarch says, that'd be great. I like that. I like being called God for a month. That's all right. And I think it's funny because there's such a clamor going on here in the royal courtroom. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And what's funny is they already have the document prepared. Oh, just happen to have it right here. The next verse, he signed the document. I mean, they were ready. They knew they could push this king over. And he signs the document. Well, the king Darius signed it. And when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. His windows are open. He heard the document, heard about the document. He went back to his house, and he had to make a decision. What do I do? I've been faithful in my prayer time every day, three times a day. Well, Daniel is a man of prayer and a man of God. And watch what he does. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. Now, I remind you that Daniel knew about the consequences, and he didn't even go to the extreme of closing his window. We could say to Daniel, Daniel, you're an important person in this administration. Surely it'll be in your best interest just to pray in secret for 30 days. No, not Daniel. He leaves his window open. Spurgeon said, for men and women of God, even little things like the opening or closing of a window become important. The little things, you see. It was a decision he had to make. He could rationalize in his mind, well, I just won't pray for 30 days and I'll beat them at their own game. No. Daniel went to his room, left his window open. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Well, does that mean you have to pray all the time? You couldn't think about anything else. No. That word ceasing in the Greek has the same connection as someone who has a hacking cough. If you have a hacking cough, you cough intermittently. So you used to pray intermittently. As things come to mind, you pray. He prays, and obviously they're just, I see them like crouching animals. They're lying in wait for dear old Daniel because they knew he was so faithful to his God that they would have him. So the entrapment works. They've created this law. And these men came by agreement, verse 11, and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. It's almost as if they burst into his room, or else he had left his door open so they could see. What would happen if suddenly things changed and an official from the government came through the door right now and said, anyone who prays for the next 30 days will get the electric chair? And most of us don't pray every day anyway. Do we pray three times a day? Do you pray for people can see you anyway? Well, you see, think about it. That's because it happened to Daniel. Would your prayer life be such that regardless of the edict of the government, you would obey God's law rather than man? And you would continue praying three times a day and you would not care who saw you, even if it meant being executed? a serious thing. Daniel knows what the consequences can be. Well, he didn't change his lifestyle at all. John Bunyan was told, "Do not preach." And John Bunyan said, "I must preach." And his friend said, "Well, they'll put you in jail." "I must preach." "Well, they'll kill you." "I must preach." "But they'll never let you out of jail." John Bunyan said, "If they keep me in jail until moss grows on my eyelids, I must preach." You see, so a man of God, a woman of God, will have commitments and will have such a sense of belonging to God that external matters that the world might impose will mean absolutely nothing. That's Daniel. He doesn't care what's going to happen. Well, obviously now the king knows he's made a bad mistake. And he tries to extricate himself from this problem. But he can't, because the law of the Medes and the Persians was unusual in that once a monarch made a law, it could not be changed. In a quotation from Diodorus concerning the attitude of Darius III of Persia a few decades later, this historical document has been discovered. In connection with the death sentence which Darius III, not this Darius, made in regard to one Charidemas, immediately he repented and blamed himself as having greatly erred, but it was not possible to undo what was done by royal authority. There's a historical document confirming the fact that the Medes and the Persians had this law in the books where when something was said, it couldn't be retracted. Well, the story now continues. Daniel is rushed very quickly before the king. There doesn't even seem to be a hearing. Sentence is passed. Daniel's taken out and cast into the den of lions. Now, you have to see this den of lions as being like a den you'd see at the zoo. Apparently, two openings. There would have been a large opening at ground level over which they put a stone. And that obviously was where the lions could get out and roam in some protected area to graze or to eat the animals that were let in there with them. And then they could be released from there for the lion hunt. But then apparently there's an opening at the top, because later on we know that hole in the top is used. So apparently they put a big rock over that front opening to keep the lions in so they can eat Daniel. And then they cast Daniel into the lion's den through this hole in the top. And it's actually a big pit now in there that's sealed up with just the lions and Daniel. And they throw him in, and now the king goes back for a sleepless and most unusual night for an Oriental monarch. What is going to happen to Daniel? Go to verse 18. After Darius knew that he had acted foolishly, I think Daniel himself, when he heard about this law, must have blushed for Darius to think that this king could be made such a fool of by these people he had appointed. And when the king realizes what he's done, he spends a sleepless night. In those days, Oriental monarchs were treated to banquets and dancing and entertainment every night. So we're brought to the fact that his heart was so distressed, his mind was so troubled. Verse 18, he went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. He spent a sleepless night, a night of no banqueting, a night of no entertainment, because he was so concerned about Daniel, because of the foolish thing that he had done. Well, he does something unusual in verse 19. He jogs off in the morning to see exactly what happens at the cave, at the pit. And the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den, he said with a troubled voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Way back in chapter 1, what did we learn about the name Daniel? God is my judge. And in the book of Judges, what is a judge? A judge is a deliverer. And we could really say Daniel's name means God is my deliverer. So the question that Darius asks is almost redundant. His name itself means God is my deliverer. And he says, "Daniel, is your God able to deliver you?" Well, that's what my name means, king. I think it's interesting here because we see another insight into the character of Daniel. What would you or I have said had we spent a night in the pit with the lions and the king came the next morning and shouted down, "Are you okay?" I would probably have said, "No thanks to you, I'm okay." Or something like, God showed you, didn't he? You know, that's just human nature. But the heart that could not betray his God could not shame his king. Look at the kind response. After spending a night in a pit with lions thrown in there because of the king's decree, the king came and shouted down, and look at the response that he makes. Verse 21, O king, live forever. Isn't that a nice response? I mean, that's the correct response to the monarch, even though he was in there because of the monarch's foolishness. And when I see this, I think how we strive today with people. And we strive today in the political arena. And we strive with all the problems in the world. You know, not that we shouldn't take a stand against issues. That's not what I'm saying. But while we take a stand against the issues, we should really be turning the outcome over to God. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy. Now, I'll be doing a lot of Bible turning today. You don't have to turn with me. But I'll just turn to these places myself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. And to me, this is Daniel right here. And the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome. King James says, must not strive. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Well, why do we do that? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, it shouldn't be a constant striving, pushing, quarrelsome attitude. This is the attitude we're to have. And how wonderfully it's exemplified by Daniel. Another facet and aspect of his character. Even when wrong, cast into the den of lions, when the king came the next morning, he had the proper response to the king. What a wonderful example he is of the kind of Christian that we should be. How does Daniel explain it? He said, an angel shut the mouth of the lions. And the reason he says this happened is in verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, insomuch as I, king, was found innocent before him, that is God, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. So here we have a man who admits to having not committed a crime toward God, which he didn't. He maintained his faithfulness even when the law was changed. And then also, he committed no crime against the king. He was simply following his religious beliefs. Well, now verse 23. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him. No broken bones, no abrasions, no cuts, no teeth marks. Why? And I want you to see this little statement here. Because he had trusted in his God. Once again, God did not miraculously roll a stone over the mouth of the pit before Daniel was put in. God did not cause a deep sleep to fall on the lions before Daniel was put in, just as he didn't put the fire out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have, again, an example, for some reason, that God allows us to go through these trials and come out of the other side. The three men had to go through the fire and come out the other side. And there must be a purpose there, a deeper purpose that we must learn to comprehend, understand, and apply. Daniel has to go through the lion's den and come out the other side for a reason that we have to learn to understand and apply to ourselves. God is not miraculously intervening in the physical universe to stop some. He's allowing it to happen, yet he's staying with us through the trial. And that's what the Bible's all about. And again, we have wonderful examples of this right here in this chapter. And as I read this, I'm thinking about that night of nights when the Lord Jesus himself was betrayed. He was dragged before the magistrates, dragged before the religious leaders, Herod and Pilate, False accusations were brought against him. An unjust sentence was passed on him, and he was crucified. Jesus prayed in the garden that the cup might pass from him. But God did not intervene in the physical universe in what was going on in the life of his own son. And as we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, even though cruel hands crucified him, God had determined it to happen before the foundation of the world. So it was all part of God's predetermined plan, but cruel hands were taking him and crucifying. So even our Savior had to go through the experience, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel, he came out the other side. Again, that's an example for us. There are messianic psalms in the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. Messianic psalms are those psalms identified as being dictated to the writer through inspiration prior to the event. So when you read a messianic psalm, don't misunderstand the word dictated, given to the writer by the Son of God before the event. So when you read the messianic psalms, you're reading a psalm that was written usually by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given information by the Son of God about what he knew was going to take place in his life on earth or on the cross. And there are some similarities here that are quite interesting. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. And let's go to Psalm 69. Because Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. And let's look at just two or three verses in here. Verse 14. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me. And may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Looking forward to that time at Calvary, when he would be so alone. And what we have in the life of Daniel is a wonderful type of Christ.
This concludes number 8.